Good afternoon, brethren. It's great to see you all here out there today. It's a blessing to be able to serve you and God on this beautiful Sabbath day. So let's go ahead and get started. So I've been thinking about this topic since I first began giving messages. It's a subject that's close to my heart, and initially it felt overwhelming to give. But God kept pulling me back to it, so I know that it's important that I share it with all of you. Throughout Scripture, there are many examples of God making decisions that don't make any sense to anyone but Him. Whether it's war, the leaders He chooses, the path that He takes, or the people that He chooses to call. It's obvious, though, that through the results of these decisions, that He always chooses the right thing, and He always knows better than we do. It's funny, a couple days ago, it was recommended to me that I listen to a sermon. It's a UCG sermon entitled Being Impartial in Our Relationships. It's by a deacon up in the central Illinois area by the name of Daryl Kiesel, one of those two. And it was recommended to me because the theme was actually similar to the one I'm going to give today. He spoke about how God is impartial, that even though at times in Scripture it may appear that God favored some over others, but His plan of salvation shows us otherwise. We know that God is fair and just and not willing that any should perish. The problem with the inability to be impartial really lies with us. There are many examples in Scripture of people who might have seemed beyond saving, either from our point of view or of their own. However, this message is looking at everyone from God's perspective, and in God's perspective, no one is too far gone. So today, the first example I want to go to is someone in Scripture that we know pretty well, but maybe we don't often think of the first whenever we think of redemption, and that's the Apostle Peter. So if we would please turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, we don't know a lot about Peter and his backstory. But based on his response to Christ's calling, we can infer that he was either caught up in some pretty bad stuff, or he had done something incredibly sinful, and it was still eating away at him. Whatever it is, he's the only disciple recorded to have responded in this way to being called. He deems himself too sinful to even be in the presence of Christ. He recognized that he was truly unworthy of the goodness and blessings of the Lord. He was overcome with shame and a true understanding of his undeserving state. He was well aware of the wickedness in his heart, and yet, as he fell down to his knees, he was amazed that God, the creator of the universe, would give such a blessing to such a wretch as himself. Now, what did Christ say after this? Did he say, oh, you know what, you're right, you are pretty sinful, I must have the wrong Simon? No, he didn't say that. It's in this moment that Christ comforts Simon with these words: do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And he informs him that he will now be a fisher of men, that he will cast his net in the vast waters of humanity. Now, Christ had just shown Simon what he was capable of, and he was calling Simon to prepare his nets and ready his boat for the kingdom. Of course, he wouldn't do this by his own strength, but through Christ, who can command the literal catch of fish. Now Simon must trust the Lord of the harvest for his catch. This would be impossible on his own, though, as Simon was just a laborer, pulling that loaded net onto the boat. But it was Christ that filled that net, because the Lord adds to his church, not man. Now, what was it that Peter was fighting that would cause him to respond in such a way? I think we can really only imagine what was going through his head at the time. But what we see is a man broken by his past, falling to his knees, confessing his sinful nature to the Lord of the universe. But he's not crying out for help. He is begging Christ to get away from him, because he sees himself as nothing but a sinner. Brethren, when we notice others, maybe someone who is close to you, or even just an acquaintance, who are so self-deprecating that they feel like there is no hope for themselves, maybe that's the opportunity God is giving to us to have these conversations, to tell them that no one can decide who is too far gone but God. When we have these conversations and they begin to talk down to themselves, perhaps we should respond just like Jesus did: do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of who it is you think you are, because God sees your heart. He knows you better than you do. Have you sinned? Yes, but so have I, and so did Peter. And I know that God can do great things through me, because look at what he did with Peter, and he can do the same for you. So we have Peter going from a self-deprecating fisherman to a pillar in God's church who died for his faith in Christ. Because in God's eyes, Peter wasn't just a sinner. He was an important servant for his kingdom, but he was also his child. Now, for example number two is a pretty common example for the topic of redemption, and that's the Apostle Paul. Before he encountered Christ, Paul had begun to make a name for himself among the Pharisees. He mentions in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, I'm just going to read it here for you in the New Living Translation, picking up in the middle of verse 3, actually: we put no confidence in human effort. Verse 4, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Now, Paul here is essentially listing his resume. If there was a Hall of Fame or a who's who in Judaism, then he would be at the top of the list. He even mentions in Acts 22, verse 3, that he studied under Gamaliel as a student and was carefully trained in the Jewish laws and customs. So not only does he have the ancestral pedigree, he has the educational background from the Ivy League of Jewish teachings. This guy really did have it all. As Christian author Max Lucado wrote, if there is such thing as religious fortune, then Paul had it. He was a spiritual billionaire born with one foot in heaven. And this wild-eyed zealot was hell-bent on keeping the kingdom pure, and that meant keeping the Christians out. And that's when the miraculous happened. Paul's spiritual career was about to reach its pinnacle. He had taken up the mantle of hunting down, arresting, and killing Christians, and his next target was in Damascus. He gathered his things, and along with at least two temple guards, began their 130-mile, or roughly six-day journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. And as they drew near to Damascus, Paul experienced his first encounter with the risen Christ. He recounts in Acts 26, verse 13, that he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And he fell down to the ground and was blinded for 3 days. Later, in Acts 26, verses 17 through 18, he recounts Christ saying to him, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is the mission that God has called Paul to, the apostle to the Gentiles, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, called to be an apostle of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were nothing to Paul. They were considered unclean idolaters, and yet he was now being called to go out and preach the gospel of Christ to a people who didn't even know who God was. He was called to open their eyes in order to turn from them from darkness to light. But first, Christ had to vanquish the darkness in Paul with the light of heaven. Now, before starting his mission, though, Paul's viewpoint of the Gentiles did have to shift. His ideas and stereotypes and preconceived notions would only be a hindrance to God's plan. So, as an example for Paul to follow, Christ called on Ananias, a disciple in Damascus. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 10. Verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' Verse 17, And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Now, as we see here, Ananias was called by Christ to go and minister to Paul. But he was hesitant. He was weary to go to Paul because of the things he had heard about him doing, and all the things that he's doing to his fellow believers, including Paul's very mission there in Damascus. But Christ assured him of this calling, and Ananias obeyed. Brethren, Ananias' mission was actually much like the one God gave to the prophet Jonah. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance. But Jonah ran away because he knew that if he preached to them, and if they did repent, then God would show mercy. And that's the last thing that Jonah wanted. He despised the Ninevites. He knew what type of people they were. But that's the thing. We don't get to decide who is and who isn't worthy of receiving God's grace and mercy. Ananias also probably felt like going to Paul was a pretty bad idea. I'm sure he had his doubts, and as he walked through the streets to the house where Paul stayed, but as he arrived at the house, he entered nervously, only to find a man sitting in sorrow and shame. He laid his hands on him, and instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Mr. Smith actually mentioned this in his last Bible study, and I had it written down and agreed with him. But it said, you know, I believe that the scales were a real physical element that had been removed from his eyes, but also that God used them as a metaphor to show what it's like when you walk through life blinded from seeing God's love and grace. But with the scales lifted from his eyes, he not only received his physical sight, but also his new spiritual sight and understanding of the love of Christ. He was able to see now that just like Ananias coming to minister to him, even though Paul was there to persecute him, he too must also trust God and realize that he does not get to decide whether the Gentiles are worthy or not of the grace of God. Brethren, Satan has put scales over the eyes of the world. Many of us have loved ones who aren't in the faith or who were in the faith at one point but have since left. Our actions and words should be a daily reminder of what the love of God and Christ truly looks like. Sometimes God's plan and who he calls don't make sense to us, and we're able to bring our concerns before him, but at the end of the day, remember what it says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brethren, let's be Ananias, because we don't know when God might call the next Paul. Example number three. Our final example today is probably the most well-known example in Scripture about reconciliation and redemption, and that's the parable of the prodigal son. So if we would please turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 24. Verse 11, Jesus here is giving the parable. It says, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, I want to pause here in the middle of this parable and share my story, as I have always felt this parable to be very relatable. In the year 2010, I was in the time of my life where I was trying to figure out not only what I was going to do with my life, but also what I believed. I grew up in the Church of God. I knew all the laws and the holy days, and yet it was still my parents' faith and not my own. The church was then going through a pretty tumultuous time. Confusion and fear began to run rampant. But for me, I was just angry. I was such an angry kid. I don't know why I did it. I could have just been angry about the situation or even who could have possibly been at fault. But instead, I pointed all my anger at God. You know, why would he let this happen? Why would he do this to my church, to his church? And there came a point when I was just tired of being angry. And the only way I could let it go was to convince myself that God didn't even exist. And that's what I told myself. I told myself that if things like this could happen in what I was taught to believe was God's true church, then truly he's not in control, and if he's not in control, then he's not really God. This is the lie that I told myself. I stopped going to church, I went off to college, I stopped living the life that I grew up knowing, but instead I began to live my life like the prodigal son. And then God sent a light into my life in the form of my beautiful wife. In the last few messages that I've given, I've been putting an emphasis on being a light to others. And in my story, that's who she's always been for me. From the beginning of our marriage, I agreed to periodically attend church with her, as well as the feast every year. I did this out of love for her, but even so, the lie that I had been telling myself had grown deep roots in my heart. This went on for years. 10 years total, I still refused to even acknowledge the existence of God. Until one year, we attended the feast in New Braunfels in the year 2020. And this year was different, though. It was the year that was going to change my life forever. About halfway through the feast, I remember it was a sermon being given by Mr. Dan Taylor. And I don't even know why the message was specifically, or why it affected me the way it did. But as it says in parable Luke 15, verse 17, but when he came to himself, or in other translations it reads, when he finally came to his senses. And this was that moment for me. This was the moment I finally came to my senses, and it was instant. Like being in a pitch dark room where you can't even see your hand in front of your face, and then someone flicks the switch and immediately vanquishes the dark. It was like a void that I didn't know was there, and then it was filled. Like being apart from a loved one and then finally seeing them again for the first time. And just like the prodigal son on that long dirt road when he finally saw his father running to him with open arms. Let's continue now in the parable, picking it back up in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then the son said to his father, said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and he is found. The amazing thing about the parable is that it actually touches on both aspects that I talked about with Peter and Paul. On one hand, you have the younger son who, after forsaking his father and going out and living a prodigal lifestyle, eventually comes to the conclusion that he messed up big time. And he decides he wants to go back home, but he's so ashamed of his sin that he doesn't even believe that his father will even take him back as his son. On the other hand, we have the older brother. And for the sake of time, we didn't read the entire parable, but in verse 28, after the older brother sees and hears the celebration they are having and finds out that it's for his younger brother, who essentially abandoned their family, it says, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, His father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The older brother is almost visibly disgusted with the events that are taking place. He's so angry that he doesn't even call him his brother. He says, this son of yours. He doesn't want to be associated with him at all. He doesn't think he deserves to even come back into the family, let alone to receive the fatted calf in a party. But that's when the father says, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. This is how God feels about all the people in the world. They have all been created in his image. They are all potential future children in his kingdom. They are only dead in their sins until they can be made alive again through Christ. They are just lost in the world, waiting to be found. Now, this parable has felt very personal ever since God called me back into his family. I can see myself in the shoes of the lost son, living a life of sin and unbelief. But also, to feel the calling and conviction to come to my senses and repent. Experience running back to my heavenly Father with open arms, because no, I am not worthy to be called his son. And yet he does. Those of us sitting here today are so blessed to have been called out of this world, to have God's truth revealed to us through his word, and to be able to offer our thanksgiving to him by obeying, trusting, and glorifying him. But this doesn't make us better than anyone else. We all still sin. We are just blessed to have the opportunity to accept Christ's sacrifice. The Apostle Paul even writes about being used by Christ to be an example to others. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, I'll read it here in the New Living Translation. It says, This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, it's important to recognize that when Paul is writing to Timothy here, he's acknowledging where he started. He's admitting just how spiritually dead he really was until he was made alive again through Christ. He was lost in the spiritual wilderness until the Father came running to him with open arms. But the point is that he was the last person anyone thought that God would call on to be an instrument to preach the gospel of Christ. And not only did the people at his time, but also us today, have him as an example of the patience that God has for us and others, and the level of grace that he is willing to give. There may be those who think they are too far gone, or maybe we think they are. But God can and will turn hearts to him. And with willing hearts, God can do a great work with and through all of us. God can do great things with a heart that is transformed. And we never know who could be used to best serve him and his kingdom. I want to close out this message with a quote from a Christian pastor, Francis Chan. And he says, No soul is too far gone for God to bring back. No heart is too hard for God to soften. No son or daughter is too lost for God to rescue. Keep praying for God to do what only he can.